Okay, so we are in Daniel 10. There's 12 chapters in our Protestant book of Daniel in the Catholic Bible. There's a couple extra chapters. We're not going to do those together. But the last three chapters, Daniel 10, 11, and 12, they all go together. They're actually all the same revelation. This is one of my favorite parts of the Bible just to read personally in my devotional time. I spend actually quite a bit of time in Daniel 10, 11, and 12. It's got a lot to say about the time that we're living in. There's actually a very accurate foretelling of history in Daniel 11 that's amazing, all the way up to verse 36. Daniel 11, 36 on has, by most accounts, not happened yet. And Daniel 12 is one of the most glorious chapters, in my opinion, in the Bible, because it tells the future of those who are wise and teach others righteousness, that they'll shine like the brightness of the stars, the brightness of the firmament forever. So 1 Corinthians 15 is actually describing the same reality where Paul talks about, you know, that we won't all die, but we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye, actually describing some of the reality that begins in Daniel 12 when Michael and his angels stand up against the devil and his angels. Okay, so Michael standing up is an important thing to understand. We're going to talk about that tonight. Michael is the angel that keeps watch over the sons of Israel. And mining out exactly what that means is a pretty fascinating topic. And I won't go there tonight because otherwise I'll get all these rabbit trails going. We won't get through the notes. So item one, God has an unusual plan called the mystery in the Bible. God's redemptive plan is a mystery to the angels and to mankind. We've been spending a little bit of time in the Daniel Intensive talking about that, and even on Sunday mornings, although the outline of the mystery is throughout the Bible. Okay, so I want to start with 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8.
However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Crucifying Jesus unlocked the key or the door that made it possible for us to step into this mystery. If the enemy would have known that, he wouldn't have crucified Jesus. In fact, he didn't want to. If you look at the biblical account, the devil did not want Jesus to go to the cross. In fact, he said through Peter, no, 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 not you, Lord. You shouldn't go to the cross. And Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Satan was trying to talk Jesus out of the cross. He clearly, according to this passage, he didn't know exactly what was going to happen. But he knew it was bad. He could see it in the prophetic scriptures that that was something he didn't want to come forward. Now, God's plan is to bring forward from mankind a Messiah. This is the unusual or mysterious plan of God, is to bring forward from mankind a Messiah as the firstborn or resurrected of many brothers. Now, sometimes when we think about praying for Israel, if you don't connect with this idea that God has been working out a plan, he uses the least intense means necessary to reach the greatest number of people at the deepest level of heart agreement with God without ever violating anyone's free will. This is the calculations necessary to enact the plan that God has is mind-boggling. It would take infinite wisdom to do this. But if we see Israel as the family that God in his wisdom chose to bear the Messiah, then all of a sudden we realize as soon as he did that, Israel became a target, enemy number one of Satan and his demons. If we, in humility, can see God picked Abraham, Abraham's family brought forward the Messiah, became enemy number one, just simple humility requires that we pray for that family that has borne the Messiah. That's really where all of the Israel-centricness of our salvation is rooted and grounded, is truth. In humility, that God picked a family, and because that family got chosen, it was great and terrible. Amazing that the Messiah is coming from that root. Also, a very hard thing to bear, okay? Now, that's his mystery, though, that Jesus would come forward from this family of Israel, and that he would be the firstborn of many brothers. Like that he doesn't want to be the sole one who comes forward and operates in complete agreement with the Father. He actually did that. He sanctified himself that we could be sanctified. That's actually what he prayed in John 17. So Romans 8 tells us about this, that this incredible, mysterious plan is not for one man to be the only one that we see is obeying God and walking in this righteousness, but that by his sacrifice, we could get the Holy Spirit, fall into the same leadership as Jesus, and start to be sons and daughters of the Most High God. This is an incredible thing, but it requires a Messiah who patiently waits for us to decide we want to be. That's incredible. I mean, the humility of God is one of the most staggeringly frightful things there is about him, as far as I'm concerned. The patience of God, it should be terrifying to us that he so patiently waits for us to decide if we want to obey him. That means he won't make us obey him. And a lot of people are under the impression that someday he's just going to wave his hand and make us righteous and holy, apart from our desire to be righteous and holy, and he will not. And the Bible's clear about that. Okay, so Romans 8, 18 to 30.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God.
Okay, so what's creation waiting for? The revealing of what? The sons of God.
For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body.
So that begs the question. Do we spend, if we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, which I think most of us would attest to the fact that we believe that, do we spend time groaning and moaning like we have birth pangs for the sons of God to come forward?
For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered.
Okay, so this groaning of creation and this groaning that we're supposed to be doing if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul connects it here to prayer. He's saying, I'm talking about prayer. And the Holy Spirit helps us pray when we don't know how to groan, when we don't know how to mourn the fact that the sons of God aren't coming forward. The Holy Spirit's given to us to keep us in that agreement with the Father and with creation that the sons of God must come forward.
Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified.
Meaning, he's got this process that is bringing forward sons of God. Our prayer is an essential part of this process, and his patience is unto not being alone, having actually others come after him. Okay, now this mysterious plan of God, it's hard to understand because it embraces love. What this really means when we get right down to it is that Jesus, he could do all of the defeating of the enemy. He could have done it 2,000 years ago. He could have done it 4,000 years ago. But because he's unwilling to do it without a family, he waits. He does not get the victory that could be his now. Right now, because he wants us. This is very hard to understand from a Western mindset or even from a Gentile mindset, one that values strength, power. He who has the might makes right. He who has the gold makes the rules. This is entirely different than the way God's kingdom operates. God's kingdom operates in an entirely different value system. We could take the might and put it at the bottom. We could take the humility and put it at the top. That means Jesus is going to do things that doesn't make sense to us. If he's not doing things that don't make sense to us, there's a very good chance we're really not in that much communication with him. Okay? Now, the mysterious plan of God is hard to understand because it embraces love, free will, and voluntary submission to authorities. Do you know that if you correctly follow the end time plan laid out in this book, you will not work against the authorities that are in place? You won't break the law. There's only one way you'll break the law. The law comes against your obedience to God. That's the only time. That's what Peter and his friend said when the Sanhedrin said, don't preach Christ anymore. And they said, is it better for us to listen to God or man? But every other area, they lined up under the authority that was over them. The plan in the Bible is not to rebel against the government. The plan in the Bible is actually to humble ourselves and obey God all the way until the end. Okay? Now, this is counter to the cultures of the Gentiles. There's many Gentile cultures. This idea is counter to all of them. In fact, all the Gentile governments are going away, all of them. There will not be one redeemed Gentile government when it's all said and done, according to the Bible. That rock cut out without human hands, we read about that in Daniel 2. It's going to crush all of the Gentile empires eventually. Gentile kings and kingdoms, they operate in trading power for loyalty and in the strength of mankind. God's kingdom is entirely different, totally different. That's actually the challenge for the human heart that comes into agreement with Jesus when we get filled with the Holy Spirit, is yielding to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, because God's kingdom operates an entirely different value system. It takes time to find out, okay, where is the thing that I think is true, where is it wrong? The thing that I think is good, where is it not good? That's what Adam and Eve violated. They thought, we could know good from evil apart from God. We cannot. The process of becoming sanctified is learning God's definition of good and evil apart from ours, okay, and submitting to it. Okay, now God's kingdom is entirely different. God's leadership is based in an entirely different reality that makes humility, service, and love, sorry, I missed the commas there, the greatest strength. God's plan looks unwise and wasteful in the eyes of man. Throughout the Bible, you'll see the testimony is, I get impatient when I try to wait on this crazy plan of God's. It doesn't make sense, and expediency trumps all of the stories of error in this Bible. Expediency is not okay with the Lord. Obedience. Rebellion is as witchcraft. That's what he said to Saul when Saul got expediently impatient. God's plan looks unwise and wasteful in the eyes of man. Saul, King Saul of Israel, not Saul who became Paul. This extreme patience with mankind's rebellion looks foolish to the ungodly, but it's the embodiment of love. I'm going to say that one more time. The extreme patience of God with mankind's rebellion. God, why don't you do something about this rebellion and this death and this murder and this theft, this profanity? Why don't you do something? His extreme patience, it looks foolish to the ungodly. But it's the embodiment of love. He doesn't do something right now because it's the most loving moment to not do something. And he's always doing something. It's just we can't always see it. Now, John 15, 13 to 15.
Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you.
Now, I included this passage because he says, he defines it right here. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. How does you not doing anything, being passive and dying, have anything to do with love when you're the one that could fix everything? How is that? Thank you, Tim. You're right. He has a plan. He's executing a plan that is wisdom beyond what we can really say is wise or makes sense. Okay, now we've seen edges of it. We've seen, this is what Job said. He says, I've seen the edges of your ways. It terrifies me. Like, we've seen edges of it. We know he's good. Like, I hope we do. I hope in this room we know he's good. But there are those intense moments when his patience touches us, our circumstances, and we're like, I don't know if this is good. We have to know that he has a plan, okay? Now, I'm setting us up for Daniel 10, believe it or not. 2 Peter 3, 3 to 9.
Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget. that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men.
So what's he waiting for? Fire.
But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
So if you're really looking at the truth, if you're really looking at what Jesus is choosing in the face of all of the trouble, all of the death, all of the rebellion, all of the hatred, all of the greed, if you really look at it in truth, you'd be tempted to think, Jesus is a slacker. But Peter's like, no, he's not. He's actually, it's his extreme patience that you're experiencing. That's his love. His desire is that people would repent. No one would perish. But don't be fooled by his extreme patience. This kind of patience only God can pull off in the face of this kind of rebellion, this kind of hatred, this kind of greed and selfishness. Only God could be this patient. It's his strength that is his patience. Do we see patience's strength when our circumstances are pressed? Now, we're going to see Daniel. He kind of did. Like, he saw a bunch of things in Daniel 9, and his response to that was to fast and pray, not because he lacked understanding, but because he had understanding. That's different. A lot of times we'll fast and pray because we want understanding, but it's a different thing when we fast and pray because we have understanding. We're like, oh, I now see where this is going and the pain involved and the patience involved and the rebellion involved. And we start fasting and praying into that reality, okay? Now, the unusual plan of God is to wait to come and do all that's laid out in Daniel 9. We just spent 3 weeks studying Daniel 9 to end transgression, anoint the holy place, seal the prophecy. The unusual plan of God is to wait to come and do all that until the bride who is being sifted out of the church begins releasing judgment. I put in parentheses to music. You can actually clearly see it in the Bible, to music, on the earth in voluntary love, first for God, that voluntary love first to God, and then for her neighbor. Jesus is going to wait until the church asks him night and day to music to come and fix everything. When it's all said and done, there will only be one bride standing, and she will be a night and day, Isaiah 62. Remember last week we talked about the fact Jesus is married to the city of Jerusalem. She will stand on the walls of Jerusalem. She will give God no rest until he makes that city a praise in the nations. Your land is married, he says in Isaiah 62. Isaiah 52, he says, the night and day watchmen, they're singing, and they're going to see eye to eye as I redeem Jerusalem. Isaiah 52, Isaiah 60. Those are important passages to know. Okay, so the unusual plan of God is to wait. Even though he could fix everything right now, he wants sons and daughters to come forward under pressure. Psalms 149, 4-9.
For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation.
Who will he beautify with salvation?
The humble.
The humble. Will he beautify the arrogant with salvation? He will not.
Doesn't look like it, no. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples.
Who's executing vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples? The humble are getting beautified with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory, singing aloud in their beds the high praises of God to execute the vengeance. So songs execute the vengeance. Songs from the saints.
To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all the saints.
Who can think of a story in the Bible where this actually worked this way, where songs executed enemies coming against God's people? If you were here for Jean Watson, she brought this story up. Jehoshaphat, he's got this three-army thing coming against him. He gets a prophet. The prophet's like, send the worshipers out first. They send the worshipers out. The enemies kill each other. And then Israel goes down and plunders the camp. This reality actually happens many times in the Bible. Isaiah 30, 28-33. This is the Good News translation.
He sends the wind in front of him like a flood that carries everything away. It sweeps nations to destruction and puts an end to their evil plans. But you, God's people, will be happy and sing as you do on the night of a sacred festival. You will be as happy as those who walk to the music of flutes on their way to the temple of the Lord, the defender of Israel.
Now, if you just read those two verses, you might think, well, yeah, because you're protecting us, so we're all happy, we're having a party, you're judging the nations. But that's not actually what this is talking about. This is talking about the songs judging the nations.
The Lord will let everyone hear his majestic voice and feel the force of his anger. There will be flames, cloudbursts, hailstones, and torrents of rain. The Assyrians will be terrified when they hear the Lord's voice and feel the force of his punishment. As the Lord strikes them again and again, his people will keep time with the music of drums and harps. God himself will fight against the Assyrians. Long ago, a place was prepared where a huge fire will burn the emperor of Assyria. It is deep and wide and piled high with wood. The Lord will breathe out a stream of flame to set it on fire.
Do you see the patience of God in this passage? That he says, the pyre, the place where I was going to judge Assyria, I set that up a long time ago. That's waiting for this moment when a company of people comes forward in righteousness, able to execute the judgments of the Lord because they've subjected themselves to the righteous judgments of the Lord. Could you imagine that Jonah is a drummer being like, I'm going to live holy because there's coming a point in time where I'm going to actually tap out the rhythm of the judgments of God against the enemies of humanity. So it's important that I'm holy and ready for that right now. Like, this starts to give vision to what we're doing here. To the sanctification part, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Right? That's the whole process of even coming into the place where judgment is released. Sanctification right now, holiness, what Paul taught, makes a lot of sense right now because you're going to need revelation in order to agree with God about this stuff. The saints are going to execute the judgment. We're not waiting for Jesus to come and fix everything. He's actually waiting for us to actually want it with everything we've got. He really is. And there's lots of Bible verses about that we'll read tonight. Isaiah 30, 15 to 18.
For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength.
So in this passage, the Lord's describing how Israel's running off to these other countries to try and get help. And he's like, I'm actually waiting for you to just settle down and believe that I want to help you.
In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore, you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you.
What's he waiting for? For these guys to wait on him. The waiter is waiting for those that want the salvation to wait.
And therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him.
Okay. Daniel 10, the glorious answer to intercession. Daniel 10 is actually entirely about intercession and how it moves things before we can see things moving, okay? Let's read Daniel 10, this first chunk. So I took all 21 passages. Now, Daniel 10, it was written, I think it's about five years after Daniel 9. So about 5 years later, remember Daniel, he gets that encounter with Gabriel. Gabriel tells him, no, it's not just the 70 weeks, or not just the 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied. There's this whole 70-week thing, 490 years. And so Daniel's got like 5 years to think about this and absorb this. He's important in the government at the time. And he takes 3 weeks, 21 days, to go and fast and pray for the purpose of God. Now, we have to remember, at the same time, the Jewish captives are returning to Jerusalem at the same time. Daniel doesn't go with them. He stays in Babylon, and he's praying and fasting. Now, some people say the reason that he stayed was because he's about 80 years old. Like, the travel would have been hard. But he's also very important in this moment in time in the government. And the government is giving favor to the Jewish exiles right now, to the Jewish refugees that are returning. Okay, so there's 21 verses that talk about the 21-day fast. Okay, let's read Daniel 10:1. Yep.
In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision.
Now remember, in Daniel 9, Gabriel says, I came to give you skill to understand, like to help you understand. Okay? Now this occurs approximately 5 years after the encounter with Gabriel and the message of the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel 9. Daniel's no longer perplexed. It says right here, it says he understood the message. He had understanding of the vision. He understood the time was long. That was the thing that was perplexing him. Remember in Daniel 9, he's like, Jeremiah said 70 years. We're coming to the end of the 70 years. But Gabriel showed up a couple of years ago and told me in Daniel 8 that there's all this trouble all the way to the end, and it's focused on Israel. Which is it? Is it about to get really good, or is it going to be really bad? And Gabriel comes in Daniel 9 and explains to him, this is what's going to happen. By the time we get to Daniel 10, it says, Daniel's kind of got this down. He understands how this works. Daniel has matured to the point that his fasting is produced by understanding. He isn't simply fasting to understand. Now he gets more understanding. But that's where we want to get to. We want to understand the purposes of God and be fasting and praying into that to hasten the day, is the way Peter said it in 2 Peter. We want to hasten the day of the Lord. That's really what Daniel's doing. He's moving spiritual realities that he can't see. He's actually pushing a war that he doesn't understand at this point in time. We're given this to understand what's going to move the realities in Daniel 12. Daniel 10 gives us the how for what's going to happen in Daniel 12, okay? Let's read Daniel 10:2.
In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris.
Now in this vision that ensues, Daniel encounters a being he simply refers to as a certain man, or some translations say the glorious man. In his previous angelic encounters, he names Gabriel as the angel that is sent to him. Okay, so let's read the next verse, Daniel 10:5-6.
I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like a barrel, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude.
Now this description of the person Daniel encountered, it very closely matches the description John gives of Jesus in the book of Revelation. Let's read Revelation 1:9-17.
I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.
Now, John, when he gets the revelation, he's writing it in a book. Daniel also writing this in a book. In fact, in Daniel 12, the angel says to him, seal up the book, Daniel. These are very similar experiences, and we're supposed to understand them in light of each other. In Revelation 10, we see an angel give John a little book and tell him to eat it. A lot of people think that little book is the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is like the Old Testament book of Revelation.
Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet.
Okay, so as you go through this, I'm going to take us back up to Daniel 10:5-6, okay? Clothed with a garment down to the feet. Daniel says, a certain man clothed in linen.
And girded about the chest with a golden band.
Whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz.
His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire.
His face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire.
His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace.
And his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color.
And his voice as the sound of many waters.
And the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Do you see the similarities here?
Yes, I do.
Go ahead and keep going.
He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last."
Okay, now let's read Daniel 10:7. This is what happened next. After Daniel sees this certain man, whose description is very close to the description John gives in Revelation of Jesus, glorified. Now, when John sees this, John was one of Jesus' close friends. Like, he laid his head on his breast at the Last Supper, but he sees Jesus like this, and he falls down as a dead man. And Jesus' concern is, don't be afraid, John. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and last. I've come here to tell you something, to show you something that you need to understand. Daniel has the exact same experience.
And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great terror fell upon them, so they all fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision. And no strength remained in me, for my vigor had turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, "O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you." While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words."
Daniel's words moved to the certain man. Now, some, including me, believe this certain man is what's called a theophany, or a manifestation of God to mankind. Daniel records another theophany. Let's read Daniel 3:25.
"Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God."
Now, there's some debate as to the identity of this certain man in Daniel 10. Some believe this is simply another angel appearing to Daniel. However, understanding who this glorious man is, in my opinion, is essential to understanding the revelation itself, Daniel 10:11-12. I think it's really important, actually, to decide who you think this certain man is. Now, I'm not asking you to agree with me, but it will affect the way you see the information that's presented in Daniel 10:11-12. So I'm going to teach it from the angle of, I see this as pre-incarnate Jesus visiting Daniel and telling him about the time that leads all the way up until his return, okay? So the argument for why this couldn't be the pre-incarnate Christ generally centers on what Daniel learns next. So this certain man tells Daniel next what he's gone through to get to Daniel.
"But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, 'My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me.' Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, 'O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong.' So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened, and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.' Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince."
Okay, turn with me for a second to Daniel 7. Do you notice how many times Daniel says, "This guy looked like a man. This guy looked like a man. The one I was talking to, the one that looked like a man." Daniel had an experience in Daniel 7 that shocked him, because Daniel knew the scriptures that said, that Moses said, no man could see God and live. But in Daniel 7, he has this vision of these four beasts coming up out of the sea, and then he sees the Ancient of Days in this river of fire, and then he sees the most amazing thing. He says, "One like the Son of Man approached the throne and received a scroll. He received an inheritance of all of the stuff in the earth. A man before the throne of God." Now, when Jesus spent his time in Israel, he mostly referred to himself using this term, Son of Man. Ezekiel also refers to the Son of Man. or that phrase, uses that phrase, the Son of Man, not necessarily referring to the Son of Man, but he was referring to himself as the Son of Man. Okay, so let's look at Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14.
I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed.
Now clearly Daniel understood this is the Messiah, and he looks like a man. Like, this is the man. Now, we hear in Daniel 10, he's talking about this certain man. Like, the certain man, this the one who looked like a man. Now, the arguments for why this is not Jesus center on the fact that God couldn't be resisted by demons and that God wouldn't need the help of angels. This is really Jesus, the argument goes. He wouldn't be resisted by Satan or by demons like this. He would have just busted through him. He wouldn't need any help to deal with demons. Now, here are my reasons for believing that the certain man Daniel encounters is Jesus. Well, number one, Daniel has several angelic encounters in the previous chapters. Daniel 8, about 17 years before Daniel 10, and then Daniel 9, about 5 years before Daniel 10. Listen to the encounters that Daniel has. Daniel 8, 16 and 19.
And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, Son of Man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what should happen, what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be.
Now, this is Daniel's first encounter with Gabriel. And he falls down, just like in Daniel 10. He says, I'm like on my face, just like John said in Revelation 1. And he touched me and stood me upright. And then I had this conversation with him. No, it was very frightening, very intense, but it wasn't the same level of intensity that Daniel has with a certain man. I mean, this with a certain man, he's like, he told me to get up, his hands on me. I tried to, I'm back down again. I tried to. Now, this is 17 years after this encounter with Gabriel the first time. Let's look at the second encounter he had with Gabriel, Daniel 9, 20 to 22.
Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you a skill to understand.
12 years later, no falling down. Like, no, hey, I lost all my strength. I don't know what's happening. Oh, this Gabriel. Gabriel, it's been a while. Clearly, Daniel had gotten used to encountering mighty angels in 2 decades before Daniel 10. He also names Gabriel in each instance. Jesus is recorded as responding to the assistance of angels in several passages. Okay, so this idea, okay, well, you know, it's just the same thing happening. This is just a greater angel. You actually have a hard time finding a more named angel than Gabriel or Michael. Clearly, he got used to the angelic encounter thing. The other argument is, well, Jesus, he wouldn't let himself A, be resisted, or B, that he wouldn't need help of angels. Jesus is recorded as responding to the assistance of angels in several passages, as well as allowing Satan to resist him and even allowing people to crucify him. Luke 4, 3 to 5.
And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time.
Okay, so Satan, in this passage, he's tempting him, lying to him, and then transporting him to another place. And Jesus lets him. Luke 24, 7.
Saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again.
Jesus knew this was the plan. He submitted himself to the plan. He let mankind crucify him, even though he could have stopped it. In fact, he said the different ways he could have stopped it. Matthew 26, 52 to 54.
But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?
Now, why did Jesus say that? Why didn't he just say, do you know, I could kick this guy's tail end right now if I want. He just doesn't say that. He's like, I could call on angels if I wanted to right now.
How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?
But God's got a plan. And so Jesus patiently waits, even though he has all of the strength and power to end it right here. Expediency is not the same as obedience. Luke 22, 42 to 43.
Saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him.
Why did he need help from an angel to strengthen him? Yeah.
He's in the flesh.
Yeah.
I mean, the Word of God was made flesh.
Yeah.
When he went through the temptations, the Word of God was not tempted. He came through. He didn't tempt him to go heal somebody, but take him up, jump off, you'll be good.
Right.
Turn that rock, looks like a loaf of bread, make it bread. All he wanted was somebody to open.
Right. He wanted him to resist him, yeah.
Jesus had said, I had power to lay it down. I got power to take it up.
Yes.
But I'm not going to do it.
Yes.
He's up to the Father.
Right.
If he could have stopped Danny, if he had done that, we wouldn't be here.
Right.
He'd have stopped salvation.
Amen.
Redemption.
You got it.
We'd have been without God in the world and the world in trouble.
Yes. Amen. Thankfully, Jesus obeyed the plan of the Father, this unusual plan, this unusual act. So we have to approach our understanding of the Son of Man from a God value mindset, not a Gentile value mindset. Does that make sense? Okay. So Jesus allowed himself to be resisted by the Prince of Persia, assisted by Michael, moving at the request of Daniel. It's entirely consistent with the mysterious plan of God laid out in Revelation, the Old Testament prophets, and the Gospels. This is an entirely consistent story with everything that Jesus shows us about obeying the Father. Okay, item three, waiting for the waiter. Daniel 10 lays out one of the most important spiritual realities in the Bible, that heaven's armies move only in conjunction with praying people on the earth. The angels outnumber the demons 2-1. You can find that Revelation 12:4. And then in 2 Kings 6, 16 to 17, Elisha says, open his eyes, there's more on our side than on the other side. Now, both angels and demons move through human agency on the earth. God gave the earth to mankind. Psalm 115, verse 16.
The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men.
Now, when people intercede with prayer, angels move and intercede with warfare. It's actually really simple. The more we pray, the more angels move. The less we pray, the less angels move. If we see darkness increasing, it's because the church isn't praying. Always. When you look at the earth right now, if you think bad politicians are the problem, bad policies are the problem, bad people are the problem, you are entirely wrong. The problem in the earth right now is a prayerless church. Yeah. That is the problem.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, thank you for the agreement. It just threw me off. Okay, Ezekiel 22:30.
So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the lands that I should not destroy it. But I found no one.
And then he goes to describe how he destroyed it. Now, this is how the end time judgments will be released. This isn't just like good theology for us to kind of know. This is actually a plan for us to start following right now because darkness is increasing. Deep darkness is going to cover the land. It already is. And then a light will arise and shine. Like, that's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, gave all the Beatitudes, all the way to the top one, where you're blessed if you're persecuted, rejoice. And then he says, no one takes a lamp and puts it under a bushel. Like, he puts it on a lampstand. We're supposed to be living sanctified and then praying prayers with sanctified mouths, hands, and hearts that move angels more. This is what Daniel's doing. You see what I'm saying? Daniel in Daniel 9, he's like, oh. Jeremiah's 70 years are about to come to an end, and I get it now. It's actually me. I'm the problem. And he starts repenting, and Gabriel shows up, and Gabriel says, Daniel, this is what's going to happen. There's 70 weeks, 490 years. Daniel takes that. He doesn't despair. He doesn't go back to business, and he's like, well, I guess it's 490 years later. Who will know when that last week will happen? No, he goes into the place of prayer. He's fasting and praying 21 days, even though he's got a high position in the government. He starts responding to what he understands is going to happen. That's what we have to do. We must respond. Otherwise, we are rebellious. Okay? And us responding is what's going to release the judgment. So if we read the book of Revelation, we're like, man, those judgments are awful, too bad for the people on the earth. When that happens, we're entirely missing the point of the Revelation judgments. The Revelation judgments are showing us what will happen to us if we don't let him sift our hearts right now. All of those judgments, they are an increase of trouble because mankind won't humble himself and submit to the leadership of God. When we want to make people our leader, the judgments in Revelation 6 are going to happen to us. When we want to make Satan our God, the judgments that are described in the trumpet judgments, Revelation 8 and 9, they're going to happen to us. When we still won't repent, when we see the failure of Satan to keep us, the judgment in Revelation 16, God removing life from mankind in real time. That is what will happen to us. All of these judgments are designed to get man to repent. None of them are as bad as a lake of fire forever. All of those judgments are redemptive. But they're not for everybody out there. They're for the people that are going to be entrusted to release them with their worship and their songs, seeing that the judgments are the love of God. Does that make sense? Okay. So this is how the end time judgments be released. Revelation 8, 1 to 6.
When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. And I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne.
Okay, so what's the angel offering? Incense, right? But he's mixing it with what? The prayers of the saints. And where is he taking it to? The altar before the throne. He's taking it to the Father. He's taking something, some heavenly stuff, some earthly stuff, and he's bringing it before the Father.
And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound.
Now, the most simple way I could summarize Revelation 8, 1 to 6 is this. What goes up will come down. What are we sending up? Are we sending up complaints? Are we sending up fears? Are we sending up worries? Or are we sending up prayers of intercession, growing in holiness, growing in hearing his voice, knowing that we're praying what he's praying and getting his desire for us? What are we sending up? Because whatever we send up is coming back down, okay? Now, Daniel 10 is the beginning to a three-chapter revelation that is leading to a very specific time. And this is the time it's leading to. When Michael, everybody say Michael.
Michael.
The angel who stands watch over Israel stands up. This is the point of the vision. It's taking us all the way to Daniel 12 when Michael stands up. Let's read Daniel 12, 1 to 4.
At that time, Michael shall stand up.
Huh. Everybody say, Michael, stand up.
Michael, stand up.
Okay.
And the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation.
Okay, I just feel the Holy Spirit prompting me to mention this. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, talking to Daniel, over the sons of Israel, that is Israel, but it's also the offspring of Israel. The sons of Israel is a reference to something described in Revelation 12, the offspring of the woman who right. keep the commandments of Jesus and the testimony of Jesus. This is also describing the church. Don't write the church out of Michael's standing up and watching over.
And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase.
Now, a certain man, I believe Jesus, tells Daniel that even the release of the revelation to Daniel will end with Michael helping him. So the certain man shows up, says, Daniel, I started moving as soon as you started praying. It took 21 days because the prince of Persia resisted me. Michael assisted me. I'm here with you. I'm going back. Michael is going to assist me on the way back. Okay, so let's read Daniel 10:21.
But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince.
He just throws that in. He's like, I'm here to tell you something. I got to go back. Michael's going to help me again. The time when Michael stands up is described in Revelation 12. Daniel 12 and Revelation 12 are describing the same time period. Daniel 10 informs us how Revelation 12 works. Okay, let's read Revelation 12, 7 to 17.
And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought.
Okay, what got Michael moving in Daniel 10? Jesus moving, or the certain man moving. And Daniel praying is what got the certain man moving. You see what I'm saying?
Right.
So when we read this, war broke out in heaven, Michael and his angels fought, that means on the earth, people are praying.
But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
Okay, now the angels loyal to Jehovah outnumber the angels that went with Satan 2-1. And people praying, it's going to cast Satan out of heaven, out of the place of accusation. Do you know Satan has a night and day prayer movement going on right now accusing us?
Right.
In fact, there are appointed times where the demons have to present themselves before God. Do you know that that's a privilege all of creation wants is a chance to be before that throne? Once you see it, once you see the beauty and the satisfaction in Jehovah's throne, that sardius light, that jasper light clarity, the throne of the Son of Man, sapphire and like fire, the river of fire, all of the activity of life and all of creation in this place, once you see it, it's all you'd want. That's why the seraphim are there night and day. They don't stop. It's access that is governed by agreement, but there are appointed times where even Satan and his cohorts have to present themselves before God, but there's coming a moment where they'll no longer have that privilege. They will no longer be able to present themselves before the Father. And it says that Satan, he's living to make intercession just like Jesus. Jesus lives to make continual intercession. Satan's got a negative intercessory movement going. He's accusing the brethren day and night. He's got a representative in that throne day and night. We need to be praying at least as much as the devil.
Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who has accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.
Now that sounds really good, doesn't it? Satan being kicked out of the heavenly place. Elisha's saying, I don't know. You're right, Elisha. In fact, we get a warning right after this. Woe to the earth. You got to be ready for this. You want to be a part of the army that kicks Satan out so that you're trained to deal with him when he's on the ground. If you're just like, I'll just kind of wait for that to happen and then I'll get involved. Like, I'm not going to go to basic training until the bullets are flying over my head.
It's like,
there's a big warning about that.
It's like racket football when you, like, you teach the kids to get low so that they,
so they don't
take
get hurt.
The hit.
Absolutely.
It's coming, yeah. Yeah.
My son was really light and he was a linebacker and he was getting whopped a lot. I said, listen, here's the deal. You have to be faster than him because it's basic physics. The harder you hit him, the more momentum you get.
Absolutely. It's about momentum.
This is what we were just talking about this today, Stella.
Absolutely, Tim. It is about momentum.
Talk about American football.
We want to have momentum in this moment. That's why Jesus said, I'm coming like a thief in the night. If you knew the hour I was coming, you'd guard the house. You'd actually be moving. You would hit it with momentum.
And you would have practiced.
Because you assume no one could know the day or the hour or whatever, you don't move with momentum into that. We need to be moving because we don't know with certainty. But we know the season. And he says, when you see the leaves budding on the tree, you know summer's near. Get moving. I mean, we got tons of evidence that it's near.
And they overcame him. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony.
Wait,
they,
who overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony? We did. Yeah, we're the ones that get the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is applied to us. Angels can't get redemption like that. This is about us.
And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time.
Now, I feel impressed by the Holy Spirit to just mention to you, and I don't teach this like I want you to believe it with me, but I happen to believe, by watching the events on the earth for the last 5 or 6 years, that we're about a year away. Now, from Satan being cast out of the mid-heavens, not from Jesus' return. But if you look at the seal judgments, if you kind of track on what they're really talking about, some of them, in my opinion, have already opened. And we're seeing them open right now. Right now, there is a massive increase in animal attacks. If you like pay any attention at all to the news, crazy animal attacks are happening all over the earth. There is a lot of increase in death. There are the global financial system is teetering on the edge of collapse. Hyperinflation is in more than one location on the earth right now. Like, these are all the sealed judgment. The seals all happen in a process that unfolds over years. The trumpets over months. The bowls over a shorter period of time. Like, we want to understand. It's not like we got a bunch of time to kind of measure this and watch it. It comes as in the days of Noah. And then Jesus said that people buy, sell, plant, marry, be married, marry until the flood comes. And then it's too late. The flood is describing this. This is the flood. Satan being cast to the earth is the flood.
Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring.
The sons of Daniel's people.
Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Now Jesus, he will not move his armies until the church prays night and day for him to music, and that's called David's Tabernacle in Amos 9. He could, but this is counter to the unusual plan the Father has to bring the most people to the deepest heart level of agreement with God without ever violating anyone's free will. He's going to keep turning up the heat and see who will respond to him. Isaiah 28, 21 to 22.
For the Lord will rise up as Mount Perazim, and he will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act.
Everybody say unusual.
Unusual.
If the end time plan that God has doesn't seem unusual to you, you probably don't understand it. If it seems unusual to you, you're probably on the right track, because many places this is described. Jesus kept warning over and over, do not be deceived, to Christians, to believers.
Right.
We have to understand what God is doing, it's different. Although it's written throughout the Bible and the Gospels are mostly about it. In fact, there is no new plan. The Gospel is the plan. But how did the first disciples do the Great Commission? When Jesus is like, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But wait a second. I want you to do a certain way. First, do what?
Wait.
Tarry. Wait. Okay. Wait for what? Promise of the Father. What does that look like? They didn't know it until they got it. But when they got it, it worked. And thousands of people started to get saved at a time. This is the way to do the Great Commission, is to tarry, to get sanctified, to get right with them. With the disciples, they went into the upper room, mostly not healing people, mostly not prophesying, mostly not understanding what was going on. They're like, even up until the Last Supper, they're like, gee, what do you mean you're going away? Show us the Father. They came out of the upper room prophesying, healing, sharing all things in common, growing a church in the only place on the planet it was illegal to have a church. This is the way that the Great Commission is done, by tarrying for power, singing, sanctifying, releasing judgment to song. That's what Psalm 149 is about. It doesn't make any sense. It seems so counter to the Gentile value system of, well, let's fix this thing before people get hurt or don't get saved. It's the God value system of patience. I'm not going to make anybody love me. I'm not going to force a bride to marry me. No, but none of us would force a bride to marry us. I mean, unless you want a really weird marriage. We wait for love. That's what he's doing. He's waiting for love.
Now, continue?
Yes,
now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong.
So this unusual plan, if you look at it and you're like, phooey, that actually makes you stronger in this Gentile value system. And he's like, that's a prison, because that's what I'm coming to destroy. I'm going to destroy the Gentile value system of power and expediency and impatience. I'm coming to establish a kingdom that's entirely different than that. It's based in humility, in love, in weakness. When we're weak, he's strong. Because our weakness is his strength. We're children. He's a good father. That was Adam and Eve's problem at the beginning. He's undoing that.
For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth.
This is what Isaiah said. This is what Jeremiah said. All the minor prophets said it. Jesus said it. Daniel said it. A time of trouble unlike the earth has ever seen. It's the only way it's going down. Only way it's going down. We must respond to this unusual plan. Our ascension and taking authority over the earth with Jesus is what will release the end time judgment on Satan and all those submitted to his leadership. Because Jesus hates everybody submitted to the leadership of Satan? No, them's us. He loves people under Satan's leadership. He just says, let me search your heart. Let me show you where you're trying to come out, but you won't. Let me show you where your greed is. Let me show you where your selfishness is. Let me show you where your poverty of spirit is. Don't fight me on that. Don't claim that you're righteous when you're not. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When I show it to you, agree with me. Mourn it. Receive the increases in holiness and sanctification with meekness. Then you'll get a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. You'll learn mercy. You'll get a clear vision of who I am. You'll see God. You'll become a peacemaker. People will hate you, yes, but you'll be like a light shining in the darkness. This is the Beatitudes. Does that make sense? Okay, let's read this last part. This is clear throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that a night and day praying church is what's going to move Jesus to return. Luke 18, 1 to 14.
Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said to himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.
So Jesus is like, it's just her persistence. There's no righteousness in this judge, nothing like God. The woman, she's just kind of ornery and won't give up. She keeps, you know, just pressing, and the judge is finally like, all right, fine.
Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him?
He's like, God is entirely different. He loves every single person he made. His heart, it's like tuned to the cries of his people. Every tear he keeps in a bottle. If this unjust judge, who doesn't even care about the woman, can't handle her continual intercession, what about God and his saints, the ones that he loves that are trying to agree with him? Won't he?
Though he bears long with them, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?
Okay. I do. I want you to read this last part.
And he spoke this parable.
Now, I just want to say something about it first. So we hear this, right? Okay, God's going to avenge his own elect who cry out day and night. Yeah, I'm going to do that. And then life comes. And we think to ourselves, I'm going to do that at some point. I'm going to connect with that. And then over time, it's like we start to compare ourselves to the people around. Like, nobody else is doing that, really. It's like, I'm going to do a good job. I'm just going to keep loving Jesus with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And looking at everyone else that's not doing it, it's like, it's a really unusual plan. Like, I see it. It's clear, you know. Yeah, cry out to him day and night. Just don't see a lot of people doing it. You know, I kind of wait. Trust in I'm really trying to follow him. And he warns us right after that. This is Jesus' words. This is the very next verse. Let's hear it.
And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
This is really what it's about. It's not about us releasing judgment on a bunch of other people. It's about us coming into the place with a contrite heart, with a humble heart. He will beautify the humble with salvation. They will sing aloud on their beds. They will have authority because they put themselves in the judgment seat and the mercy seat. They believed in the mercy of God. They will have authority to release judgment on those God is wooing into his mercy. That's what the judgments are for. God's not coming to condemn the world. He's coming to sift out a bride and to release judgments to get the world to repent. But how will she repent if it's never heard, if it's not preached? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. And what is our good news? It's our own testimony of being forgiven. Steph, if you don't mind coming back up. I just want to pray for you as Steph comes up. And I really feel like what the Lord wants to release tonight is a vision. If you want a vision of how you fit into this glorious man's return, I'll ask you to stand. I just want to pray for you. If you want patience, he's preparing us for